We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
I'm glad we're doing this day, and I suspect we need to do this day more often, which wouldn't be hard, since we've done it very rarely, but we do need to do it, and we need to keep visiting it, and we might need to do it again in this year as we think further on the matter. For me, both this seminar and the next one, I would want to call explorations, and that's what I want to make sure that people who hear the tape, if they ever do, understand that that's what it is. I'm exploring and thinking ideas through here, and don't think that I have worked out my final position on these subjects, and I'm not quite sure that I ever will, but there are some exploration of thinking, and I've changed my mind several times significantly on the subject of emotions in the last week. So this is the Sunday version. Come Monday, you get a different version again. Need to start off by thanking you for those of you who do participate in our congregational life in the service of the congregations by using the gifts that you have in music. I know it takes a lot of time, a lot of work, a lot of effort. For some of us it's a great joy and happiness, but for all of us it's an inconvenience that we are serving other people, and it is greatly appreciated. I have friends who are ministering in other parts of Sydney and who find it very difficult to get anybody who is able to use any instrumentation in church life, and they find it very difficult and disappointing. And it's a great strength and joy that we have so many people who do exercise leadership in us, for us, in music. This morning, one of the elders of our congregation came and talked to me about the matter. He's not going to be here today, but he said he'd get the tape later, so I just say a very wise and sensible man came and talked to me earlier about saying that this is an issue that wouldn't have been raised 100 years ago. Not that he's that old, but he says we have gone through a massive sociological change in music and the place of music in our society that is hard for us living where we are to understand. And one of the advantages of cross-cultural work is that when you meet and finally kind of understand something of how a culture is different to your own, it gives you an opportunity to reevaluate your own. If you only live within your own and you've never met anybody from outside your culture, it's hard not to be blinkered in your thinking and to think the only way to do things are the way that we do them. Once you move across a culture, then you start to say, well, there are other ways of doing them that have advantages and disadvantages, and at least when you choose to do what you do, you choose it more consciously. Now, history is moving across cultures, because you move into another age, another group, where they were doing things differently, and it's a little hard to work out why. And then you have to think back, well, why do we do what we do? The Bible constantly keeps Christians as being cross-cultural, because it always is questioning, querying, re-evaluating our culture and what we do and how we do it. His point was that music is everywhere now in our society in a way in which he thinks it was not 100-150 years ago. That you don't drive cars without music. You rise in the morning to the sound of music. You go shopping and there is music being played. You get in a lift, and they didn't have it 150 years ago, but there is music being played. That music is everywhere all the time in a way that previous generations did not have music. But it's not just music is like that. Professional music is like that. It's not in previous generations you heard people singing all the time, but it was amateurs always. Now we are being bombarded by professional music all the time at very high standards of professional musicianship, and not only very high standards but actually unreal standards, because what can be done through the electronic media, through CDs and tapes etc., you actually can't do in a live performance. And so you have better quality music coming through the speakers in the lift than is physiologically possible for any group of musicians to do. And that then sets for us standards as to what music is about, which are just part of our experience of life and culture all the time, and give us attitudes towards music which we're soaking up without even thinking about it. It was an interesting observation to be making, and it had nothing to do with my talk, so I thought I'd put it in the beginning so that you might ponder it too. One of the characteristics of music, though, is that it is deeply emotional, either arousing emotions or expressing emotions, or just reflecting our emotions. Music is one of the emotional joys of life, which is why the seminar is on this afternoon, later on, about emotions in the place of the Christian. But the downside of emotion, the emotional activity of music, is that once you come to discuss it, you have a capacity for disagreements and disputes between people that are far deeper and greater than really should be. And so we do need to keep ourselves under control a little bit to analyse music and Christianity and the role and the way in which we conduct things. A couple of years ago I heard in a shop a song which was absolutely horrendous. Can't remember what it was, but it was really, really bad. The words of it were just so pagan and anti-Christian, I couldn't believe it. So I went home and asked at home what the song was. I was told what it was. I was given a copy of it to listen to make sure I'd understood it correctly. I got the words transcribed. I worked out what it was. And the following Sunday night, because it tied in with what I'd been preparing and therefore what I was thinking about it, I blasted this stupid song in its anti-Christian sentiments, only to get a terrible backlash from the congregational members. People were really upset and angry with me because it was a song that people really liked. They hadn't paid attention to the logic of the words. They were Christian people. They might have been you. Christian enough people. But it was just, it was a song that they enjoyed as a musical experience. And therefore for somebody to actually rip it apart and show how pagan it was deeply painful and hurtful, even though it was as pagan as pagan. I was completely right, just bad in communication. Worse still was that one of my family members warned me that it would cause a backlash if I attacked it. It's awful to live with people who are right. Now, we therefore have to be careful about what we're saying in this kind of area, because if a church wants to divide, music is the kind of issue which is so emotional that people get divided over it. And we need to be careful that the only divisions we ever allow inside church are gospel divisions. They mustn't be music traditions, but people feel passionately about music because music is passionate. That's the nature of the thing. That's what we want it to be. But it just means it has a capacity for dividing people that is way out of proportion to its actual significance from a Christian point of view. Well, now, I had three headings that I was going to speak on after that introduction. One, music. Two, church. Three, music in our church. So, first heading, music. Music is part of creation. Sorry, I need to give you one other thing too. In a website, one of our ex-members told me about an essay that was there, and I haven't got the website's name. Yes, Grace, it's on the back of the outline? The last line on the back of the outline. There's a wonderful essay there on the place of music, and I've pinched some of the ideas because it's a very clever essay. It's fun that Jens Norbert wrote, and it's a great little essay. Good sermon. Okay, music in creation. First thing to say about music is that it's everywhere. It's in creation. It's part of the world. It goes back to Cain's family in Genesis chapter 4. Music is part of life, and it's a good part of life. And whereas Philip hasn't got a musical bone in his body, as Phil Wheeler hasn't, I am full of musical bones. I love it. I enjoy it. and always have, and led the band at school, and all kinds of things that most of you would never know about, and I'm not going to actually tell you or demonstrate. But I refuse to go down the line of saying I'm a pastor and have no music. I love music, and I love participating in it and enjoy it enormously and intensely. And I think that is normal and human, and he's weird. Only in this area. In other areas, he's a very normal person. Weird. Here, it's part of the good things that God has given us to enjoy, and that's part of it. God provides all good things for our enjoyment, and this is it, that we actually have the capacity of making noises that are pleasing, and noises which have such wonderful effects upon us. It's just fantastic. What is the purpose of it? I really have no idea. I know we use it very heavily today for entertainment, but how humans use music is not necessarily the reason for which God created music. I do not know what it is, although God himself enjoys music, and God himself is musical. And so it may not be something kind of created by God so much as a reflection of the very nature of God that music is in this world. It does being used for many things, though. And we've got to be open to the idea that the Bible speaks of music and its usage in other ways. Music was commonly used for work in manual labour. The only place you see it these days is in the Hollywood movies on boot camps, where they all march along in the American Army singing songs. But the chanting of things so as to get work done, and the bringing together of communities is part of what music can be done. But basically it arouses emotions and it expresses emotions. Saul had deep troubled emotions, and David came and played music to him to soothe his emotions and to calm the troubled breast down. It didn't fundamentally work, but it did in part work. James tells us, if anybody is happy, let him sing praises. That's what we're to do, is you sing praises to God. But music is an expression of it. So when the prodigal son returns home, there is the killing of the fatted calf, and the celebration with songs and with music and with dancing. And it is right and proper that we do that. That is, music is used in all kinds of different places. And you see what we know of in this world reflected in the Bible. It's used in parties. It's used as expressions of happiness. But it's also used at funerals. It's used as expressions of dirges and laments. That is, as our emotions are enormously varied, so music is enormously varied, for there is different music that will express different aspects of our emotional life and our emotional experiences, as it should be. What is interesting to see is that God's use of music. There is a verse, Zephaniah, which is a fascinating little verse. Zephaniah, chapter... You've always got to find Zephaniah, haven't you? Zephaniah, chapter 3. And I'm reading from verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices over his people with singing. God himself is involved in singing. Joy is so commonly expressed in song. And should be. It's right to be. I mean, it's a great way to do it. Why it is, I don't know. You know, why doesn't God make us rejoice in some other mechanisms? Seeing bright colours. He doesn't. He gets us to rejoice by hearing noises and making noises and doing it together and doing it for each other and with each other. But it's a great way to express and experience our joy. And God himself rejoices. What he rejoices over is the restoration of his people. Jesus sang. That's an interesting one too, isn't it? It's a funny thing. You don't normally think of Jesus the singer. You wonder whether it's a tenor or a bass. What kind of range of voice did he have? I mean, it's just not thought of. But you remember on the Garden of Gethsemane, just before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane in the upper room, they sang hymns together. And there's no indication that Jesus was not one of those who was doing the singing. It was only Jesus and the disciples, and they have been singing a hymn. And why wouldn't he sing? It is a normal human activity to do. It's a godly activity for God's people to sing praises to him. But the Bible tells us even more explicitly, it takes you a little bit to hang on to this one, but Hebrews chapter 2 tells you about Jesus singing. For it quotes Psalm 22, Hebrews 2 verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus, who inspired and wrote Psalm 22 through the hands of David, Jesus, about whom the psalm is speaking, Jesus calls us brothers. And Jesus says that he will sing God's praises in the congregation, not his brothers. So Jesus is a singer. God sings, Jesus sings, which is not surprising then when you hit the book of Revelation, that when you get the pictures of heaven, what's happening? Singing all the time. Everybody's singing. They're singing new songs and old songs and over and over again songs. As they fall down on their faces, they're singing, and all kinds of funny postures. They're singing. And everybody is singing. There's a great symphony takes place in heaven. Mind you, it's not the only thing that happens in heaven. There's also a half hour of complete silence, which, given all the other singing, would have been crashingly emotional. To have just silence for half an hour, it would have been the longest half hour you've ever experienced, especially having just gone through all the singing that has taken place. That is, music is neither good nor bad. Music is. It just is. It's part of creation. It's like saying eating. It's neither good nor bad. It just is. Just the thing you do. It's just part of life. Like breathing. It's like whistling. Is whistling better or worse than singing? Well, it just is. It's just another thing. It's just one of the things we do in life. You walk, you sing, you sleep, you eat, you drink, you breathe, you shout, you go quiet. It's all just part of life, and it's a good thing. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. What makes it good or bad has to do with its propriety. That is, there is appropriate music and singing, and there's inappropriate. Psalm 137 was turned into a pop song, of all things. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. It is sing the happy songs of the praise of God. When in captivity in Babylon, in order to entertain the Babylonian slave masters, is totally inappropriate. Just as I'm supposed to be happy when I'm in slavery, I'm supposed to be singing the praises of God when I'm under the condemnation of God. There's nothing wrong with singing. They wouldn't have sinned if they had sung a song or sung a psalm at this point. It's just inappropriate. It's just not But the emotions involved and the words and the songs that are involved are completely out of place for the experience of life that is happening at this point in time. And it's the lack of propriety. Or again, Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 has one which is inappropriate. It goes a little bit further possibly than impropriety. Amos 5. God says, verse 21, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now, there's nothing wrong with religious feasts, assemblies, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with the songs and the harps and the music. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they are totally inappropriate as alternatives to justice and righteousness. And they are totally inappropriate when mixed with injustice and unrighteousness. So I live in sinful rebellion against God, but have a magnificent rendition of the Alleluia chorus. Well, the quality of the music does not make up for the sinfulness of the heart. It must be like that, mustn't it? And you can replace singing and music there with praying or preaching or reading the Bible or anything you want to. If people are living in defiant, rebellious sinfulness against God, then the activities they're engaged in will not justify them and will not make up for the wickedness that we're involved in. And the quality with which we do the activity makes not the slightest difference. God is totally unimpressed by our music at that point. That is, music is neither good nor bad. It's not the ultimate. It's not the salvation. It didn't save Saul that David played music to him. It doesn't save the people on Amos's day. We are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be careful of all forms of idolatry, the idolatry of preaching, the idolatry of music, the idolatry of prayer meetings. Anything can be an idol, can't it? In other words, idols are not just visual. Anything by which we think we are right with God other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that stands in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol. And wonderful music is wonderful music. But if people think they are close to God because they've got wonderful music, well, that's an idol that we need to disabuse them of, don't we? Because you're no closer to God with wonderful music than you are with no music or with second-class music. The quality of the music does not get you closer to God. In fact, music doesn't get you closer to God. Only God gets you closer to God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful not to see music inappropriately. So that is the content, the purpose, and the context of our music is critical to the value of the music. Why are we singing, playing? What are we singing and playing? In what context are we singing, playing? They're all important questions to us. And the content of our music is far more important than the ability of our musicianship. Now, do not mishear me on this one. The content is far more important than the ability. That is, the pagan may be able to play a Christian hymn better than the Christian. But the pagan is no closer to God because he's got better ability in playing music. And the Christian may play magnificently a song which is in opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The quality with which he plays it is an irrelevance. Who is playing it and what is being played? Far more important than how it is being played. Having said that, how it's played matters also. You've got to hear that bit because most of you don't hear that bit. You hear the other bit, but you don't hear that last bit. How it's played, let me show it to you from the Bible so next time someone challenges you about quality doesn't matter, you can point to 1 Corinthians 14 because it does matter. 1 Corinthians 14, where we read, verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or a harp, How will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? So it is with you, unless you speak intelligible words, etc. So the whole point of the illustration is badly played musical instruments are of no value to anybody. Quite right. There's a trumpet player in my family, and every now and then, like everybody who's ever lived in a family where there's a trumpet player, we've all had a blast on the trumpet. The trumpet is one of those instruments that no one can actually just leave and not have a go at. Other instruments you can leave, but a trumpet is just, if you've got one in a house, you'd have a go. And can I assure you that trumpet playing is something for trumpet players only. I once lived in Little Queen Street, Newtown, next door to three little boys who learnt trumpet, trombone and another brass instrument. And I think any parent of a child who learns a brass instrument deserves a long service medal. Those early years of brass instrument learning is really appalling. Once it's mastered, it's wonderful. The quality with which you play is important. It does matter. And it's not insignificant. Well, there's a background to music. What about church? Before we look at music in church. Church. Church is the gathering in heaven to hear God and to fellowship with him, which is why, and with his people, which is why there's so much singing and praise in heaven, because once we hear what God has to say and what he has done, and we've gathered with all God's people, it'll be impossible for us to keep our feet still. It'll be impossible for us to stop clapping our hands. It will be impossible for us to stop singing with joy. And in that period of time, even Philip Wheeler will be able to sing and join with us. Secondly, under church is the gathering of heaven on earth to hear God's word and to build each other up and the church up. That is, the gathering in heaven which we have around the Lord Jesus Christ is something we experience in the here and now. I'm not going to give a whole doctrine of church. That's something we need to do sometime, but I'm just reminding you of it in the moment. But the gathering in the here and now is so that we will hear God's word and build each other up and build the church up. Therefore, whatever is done in church must be done for building, or the word that's used here, edification. So whatever we do, let all be done for strengthening the church. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. So whatever else we do, we've got to do that which will strengthen, build, edify the church. The word hymn there, by the way, is the word psalm. It doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be sung. I don't know why they've translated it hymn. All done for edification. Now, edification is not just mental. It's not just that everything must be done so that the minds will increase. Because knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So it's not just mental edification we're talking about. Mind you, it doesn't exclude mental edification either. Because as our minds are renewed, so our lives are lived to the praise and glory of God, and our cares and concerns will be for other people in our love for them. That is, edification involves the word of God, and it involves love. So Ephesians chapter 4, God gives different gifts through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave that some would be apostles, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, some, I've left one out, what is it, prophets, all of which are ministries of the word, in order to equip the saints, in order that everyone playing their part may build each other, so that the whole church will be built together in love as we all speak the truth in love. What we're doing as we're singing is speaking the truth in love. That is it. We're doing it to an air, we're doing it to a melody, we're doing it in harmony with each other, we're doing it in unison, but that is what we're engaged in. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 talks about our life in church together and the use of the various gifts that we've got, and right in the middle of that is chapter 13 about love, because love is the essence of how we use the gifts that we have. And the love the Bible is speaking about there is the self-sacrificial laying down your life for the benefit of the other person. It's the other person-centeredness. So what part music in church not our church, that's the third heading, but still on the subject of church, what part is music in church in general? Well, I've got about five little points under it. First is love. Whatever else we do in music in church, it's got to be loving. We've got to be concerned about the other person that we're doing. We never do it for ourselves. Now, there are times, friends, when I've seen groups at conventions, not in our church, of course, where having played for the congregation and served the congregation, the musos at the end of the evening, end of the meeting, have then just had their own little jam session where they've just been out there enjoying themselves. Nothing wrong with that. Perfectly right thing to do. Hope you do. Hope. It's just the wrong time, the wrong place, the wrong moment, because everyone's trying to have serious conversations, but nobody can have any conversations because the musos are really having a ball up the front and just blocking out all conversations from everybody. They're just enjoying themselves. Enjoy yourselves by all means. Enjoy yourselves in music by all means. But when you're in church, you've got to love other people. That is our enjoyment. Which may mean that we will play after the service so as to kind of give the air and the ambience to the whole place so that people can enter into conversations, but you would not be just jamming, you'd be playing quietly, controlled, such as to create, you wouldn't be blasting away at full bore because you're really letting all your emotions hang out. It's a, when we gather together, we meet in order to love one another, to serve one another. So love is the first element of it. Secondly, what part of music in church? Well, it's the plan of God. God's intention from way back was that the church would gather together and sing. So singing is not accidental or incidental to church. Romans chapter 15 explains that to you. Romans chapter 15, accept one another just as Christ accepted you, verse 7, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles, the nations, may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. God's plan, picked up from the Old Testament, was that all the nations would gather together and in unison sing the glory of God. Therefore, when we as Christians from all tribes and nations come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come, we must accept one another in love, but we come together with that element of life of singing praises to God for the glorious things that he's done for us. Which is why I take it that there will be joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And the joy that Zephaniah tells us of God in heaven is the joy that he will express in music. However, when we come together, loving one another like this, as part of the plan of God, expressing the joy of heaven together, our singing is to one another. So, Ephesians chapter 5. Our singing is mental. So, in 1 Corinthians 14. Our singing is teaching. So, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That is, what we sing actually matters. What we sing actually matters. The purpose and intention of the music and the content of the words that the music carries is very important for it to be Christian singing. See, you and I can get together and we can have a real ball singing old folk songs that got no reference to God at all. But it's hardly Christian singing at that point. What makes it Christian is that we are singing of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather together to sing his praises, but it's sing his praises. See, when Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2, quoting the psalm there, when Jesus says that he will come into the congregation, I will declare your name to my brothers, in the presence of the congregation I will sing your praises. How do you read that? I will sing your praises. 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 How do you emphasize that? Which syllable do you put the emphasis on? What? Where is it? How's it read? I take it the emphasis is not on the word sing. which is why you've most likely read it 100 times without ever noticing it. The emphasis is on your, that when I come, I'm going to sing your praises, God. Or it could be on praises. I will sing your praises. But it's not, I will sing your praises. The singing is not the important element of it. The praises are the important element of it. The praise is such that it's just not spoken, it's singing it. I'm so excited about it. But that's an expression of the emotions that I have towards it. The important thing that is the content of God's praises. And so 1 Corinthians 14, whatever we do, whatever we sing, it's got to be for the strengthening of the church. Because in Colossians 3:16, we've got to have the word of God dwelling in our hearts richly as we teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the content of what we are singing is very important so that we will teach each other correctly. But throughout all these passages is the assumption that we will do music, that music will be part of our life. You see, if anybody is happy, let him sing praises. The interesting thing is James chapter 5, I've forgotten verse number 13 or something like that. The interesting thing about that, I think, is not the word sing. The interesting bit is praises. See, if a person is happy, they will be singing. That's just one of the ways in which people are happy. I've actually lived in homes with people who are tone deaf, and I've noticed that when happy, they still sing. It's not serving anybody else around about them, but they are still singing. Because it's just an expression of happiness. What is of interest here is that if you really are happy, then fix your happiness and your song towards God. That is what is being challenged to. But singing is just assumed, for it is part and parcel of life, and part and parcel of the temple life, of the temple practices of the Old Testament. That is, the key is like prayer or like preaching. In a sense, you could write a talk about singing and music and take out the word singing and music. I'd like someone to do this little exercise, actually. It'd be a very useful kind of way of defusing the emotionalism of content that people of church fights. Take out the word singing and music and put in the word preaching and praying every time. And people would read the essay, and I would suggest to you that no one would get upset. If you then remove the word preaching and prayer and put the word music in, you'll find people get upset. See, preaching, or praying, we'll take on praying. When Jesus was asked to teach his disciples how to pray, what did he teach them? He said nothing about kneeling or sitting, or bowing the head, or closing the eyes, or putting the hands together. What he said was, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, he taught them how to pray by teaching them what to pray for. The content is what makes the prayer Christian, not the activity. Not the quality of the language, not the structure of the prayer, not the opening, you know, ascription to God and the closing ascription to God and the middle 3 points. The framework in which that's really unimportant. The content is really critical. So when I would teach you music, I would teach you the same thing. It's the content of what we're singing which is really important. That's not to say that, therefore, throw it together any old way. But it's to understand what matters matter. Let me give you a quick one on Wesley. I found this. Someone gave it to me. Forgotten who now. John Wesley's direction for congregational singing playing. That this part of divine worship may be more acceptable to God as well as more profitable to yourselves and others, be careful to observe the following directions. 5 of them. 1. Sing, play, all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it's a cross to you, take it up and you will find a blessing. 2. Sing, play lustily and with good courage. I think the word lustily has taken on slightly different meaning since the 18th century. Beware of singing, playing as if you are half dead or half asleep, but lift your voice up, playing with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice playing now, nor more ashamed of it being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. 3. Sing, play modestly. Do not bawl or play in a brash fashion so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voice playing together so as to make one clear, melodious, coherent sound. 4. Sing, play in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before or stay behind, but attend closely to the leading voice's instruments and move therewith as exactly as you can, and take care you sing play not too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy, and it is high time to drive it out from among us and sing and play all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. 5. Above all, sing, play spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing, note you play. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of the words being sung and see that your heart is not carried away with sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing, playing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when he cometh from the clouds of heaven. It's a good little statement, isn't it? From a man who did a lot for church music. Okay, what about music in our church? Firstly, again, thank you for the very great hard work that many of you put into it. It is appreciated. And I know it's not just at the time, it's the hours of practice beforehand and the finding the music and the investment of money of purchasing instruments and music and the like, and the lessons that go behind it all. Secondly, the music in our church is enormously valuable, and I value it and enjoy it greatly. Thirdly, the music is emotional, and do not let anybody talk you out of it or run away from it. It is there as an expression, an articulation, and a response of our emotions, and should be that. I think if we have a fault and a flaw in our music, it is that we are a little bit afraid of stepping over the line on emotionality, so that we play in too unenthusiastic a fashion, and our song leaders lead without enough enthusiasm and joy. That is not to say every piece of music is to be played with enthusiastic enjoyment. Some bits are supposed to be sad and slow and melancholic. That is the character of them. It has to do then with choice, but more of that in a moment then. Fourthly is the music, the key about music is propriety, is to get the appropriate music. And the appropriate music has three elements to it. 1, content. It is very important that we sing that which we wish to teach. It's not good enough to choose songs against which we can't find anything in the Bible. I'm not interested in teaching songs to people against which there is nothing we can find in the Bible. It's important we find songs and teach songs to people which are expressing what the Bible is saying. The Bible says it all. They actually contradict what the Bible says. Just as a lot of the 19th century English hymnody coming out of Anglo-Catholicism denied what the Bible said and says completely untrue things. But there are hundreds and hundreds of songs and hymns and psalms which do express what the Bible says. Those of us who are responsible for choosing music need to pay careful attention in particular to the content, so as to make sure that we're only going to sing 3 or 4 things in a week. Let's make sure that the 3 or 4 we sing are saying something worth singing, that are really expressing what... We had a lovely morning here. I preached on Romans 3:22 and about the wonders of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his faithfulness paid the penalty for our sin so that we can be declared right with God. And then whoever it was that constructed the church meeting this morning wisely chose that hymn that we sang to, which was on Christ the solid rock I stand, no other ground. So his righteousness, clothed in his righteousness alone. The very words of the song fitted exactly what was being preached about. and were really worth singing at that moment, because if you captured anything of the content of the sermon, then as you sang the song, it gave you an opportunity to express it emotionally, personally, by the very song that was being sung. There's a wonderful old tune to it, which is really destroys it. We sang that modern one. Who did that? Mark Peterson tune to it? No, it was your tune to it, was it? Which I think is... Well, I'm glad I said this thing. Which is a much better tune because it's more singable and involves and includes the whole congregation in it. Getting a tune that rightly reflects the words is important. And then playing them and leading them in a way that reflects the emotions is also important. But content is the first part of a priority. The second part of the propriety is the mood, is the emotions. You cannot do music without emotions. That's impossible. If you try, you'll create bad emotions, but you'll have emotions. Therefore, you must always, if you are involved in the leadership of meetings and or the leadership of the music, you must think about the emotions that you are conveying at that time. For that's what the activity is about corporately. And so, you must think about the emotions in terms of the place of the meeting. This the first song we're going to sing for the meeting? What kind of meeting is it going to be? Normally speaking, the first song you want to be something that is bright, something that is engaging, something that is encouraging, something that is including and involving everybody. To teach a brand new, difficult to sing, slow, hard and complex song as the very beginning of a meeting is death itself to the meeting. There are times to teach even songs like that, but not the first up in the meeting. So the place of the meeting and in the meeting that the music is part of, whether it's at the end, whether it's immediately before the speaker speaks. Up at Katoomba Youth Convention years ago, I had a terrible time. It took a while to go, so we got it in the end. But terrible time because we have music chosen and played with enormous fervour and enthusiasm just before the speaker got up to speak. Well, it made the speaker's job almost impossible because the 5,000 fairly healthy young Australians at a summer holiday, having been beefed up with 10 minutes of exuberant singing, were out of their brains. And there was no chance you could get up and give a talk that made the slightest bit of sense to anybody, even yourself. You need to think about, well, where does this fit into, what is the mood we are trying to create in the meeting at this point in time? Is part of. But then it's the song itself that has music, doesn't it? The music and the emotion are caught up together. And sometimes the music does not fit the words. The emotion is just inappropriate. It just doesn't work as a piece of music. And I'm astonished at sometimes how our people who are so gifted in the technicalities of music sometimes can miss the emotions of the music, which are a very important part of it. And then the way it's played is so important. And here I think our fear of being emotional gets the better of us sometimes. And sometimes in our song leading, there is a lack of enthusiasm being expressed physically. Good song leaders are dancers. They may or may not understand music, but they know how to move in time with music, and they know how to move in such a way as to make everybody else rise to the emotion that is being set, because this is what we're singing about at the moment, and this is the kind of emotion that goes with what we're trying to sing about. And so the enthusiasm or lack of enthusiasm of our song leaders can have a detrimental effect on what we're trying to communicate at the time. But it's about emotions, and therefore the propriety of the emotions are important. We've got to serve others, not cruel them, nor exhibit ourselves. That is, it's often accompanying, not exhibiting, we're engaged in. So on the emotions, we mustn't deny them, we mustn't manipulate them, and we mustn't be confused about the intention. We've got to work on it. The danger of being too fearful, the danger of in reaction going over the top, which we haven't had that one lately, I'm glad to say, but the danger of believing criticism, that because we're not happy and clappy, therefore we're not happy. Now, that is a nonsense in itself. It's like because people do not demonstrate kisses and hugs everywhere, therefore they're not loving. I see love over and again. I was visiting somebody very sick the other day, and lo and behold, while I was there, another member of the congregation turned up with a big bunch of flowers for her because it's her birthday today. I don't think anybody would have known that she had done that except the recipient of the flowers and me, because I happened to be there at that moment in time. She did it very privately, very quietly. See, love is not pouring attention to yourself. Love is actually doing it. That's the key. Good accompaniment is not noticed. It's just that the music really works, because your self-serving days are gone. So that's the third element of the appropriateness. It's serving. It's not entertaining. It's serving the others. Really good preaching does not leave the congregation going away saying, "He is a great preacher." When people go away saying, "I'm a great preacher," they are demonstrating I'm not. Really great preaching is when the congregation goes away saying, "God is fantastic. Look what he has done for me in Christ Jesus." And they haven't even noticed who the preacher was. What's that hymn? What's that song? "May the mind of Christ my Saviour." Last verse, is it? "Forgetting the channel, seeing only him." When they see the musicians have failed. When they see the preacher has failed. When they see the prayer leader has failed. It's when you can't remember who led you in prayer, but yet you remember what you prayed about, that the prayer leader has succeeded. Serving is the key of it. Our aim is to build others up, to build the church up. If you want to ask questions, make comments. I've got about 10 minutes or so to do. Yes? How do you, in song leading, how do you get the right level of propriety so that you've got enough emotional exuberance out the front to communicate properly, and yet not so much that you've actually started to draw attention to yourself? Yep. When you answer that, we'll be in heaven. But the critical thing is to have that question. That is the critical thing. You've achieved it by asking the question. And it's a difficult thing. Sometimes you need a friend to be talking to you about it. In fact, we all need friends, don't we, to get a bit of feedback about talking about it. But you've got to evaluate carefully who your friends are and how well they're judging it too, as to whether you're over the top. But I think over the years, across our congregations, generally speaking, our song leaders fall far short on being too exuberant. Bit more exuberance would help us along, I think, if I may suggest that politely. Hands up those who have ever seen me leading singing. There we go, it's only one or two, isn't it? I used to do it all the time here on Sunday church, but you see, it's all passed by now. I'm no good at doing it because of my lack of technical musical knowledge, but my exuberance is 10 times more than most of what's happened since I've given up doing it. And I don't mind that, because maybe my exuberance was too much. But I do get a little miffed sometimes when they say that I am inhibiting song leaders from being exuberant. Because personally, I think you all need a bit of a dose of exuberance in the song leading. I just think sometimes I see people standing up singing great songs of praise and they're not smiling. Smiling is good for your voice development anyway, in terms of avoiding and straining your voice. But apart from that, you're singing about the great things of God with a frown on your face. You haven't got the message right. People read your body language as much as they read the content of what you're saying. And if you look like this is dreadfully painful, So if there was a direction to go for more exuberance. I haven't seen you particularly. Yep. Is music a spiritual gift, and what duty or responsibility do we have to exercise it if we have it? Take the first one, second one first. If you have a spiritual gift, then you should exercise it in as much as the church needs it to be built up. So lots of us have the gift of, say, preaching, but that doesn't mean everyone who's got the gift therefore must go and do it. That would be fairly unedifying for the church. Meetings would never finish. Just because you have the gift for doing something doesn't mean you have to do it, but it does mean you have to do it when the need arises, whatever that may be. And so many of us can speak in tongues, but only two, at the most three, should ever speak in tongues at a meeting, and only then when there's a translator, because it wouldn't be edifying for the church for everybody to be speaking in tongues, is the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. So then go back to the first one. Is music a spiritual gift? Well, remember, the gifts of God are given by God the Father in Romans 12, God the Son in Ephesians 4, and God the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1. And the phrase spiritual gifts is a modern invention for the translators of the NIV and so on. Is it a gift of God? Yes, I think it is a gift of God. Like most of the gifts of God, it is the gift of common grace, which under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes spiritual. That is, preachers can preach who are not Christian. What makes a Christian preacher preach is that he now does it for a different motivation with a different content. But, hey, I had the gift of the gab before I became a Christian. I didn't suddenly learn to talk when I became a Christian. My parents couldn't shut me up as a kid. Nothing to do with being a Christian particularly. But now that I'm a Christian, I preach for a different reason, and I preach a different message. Well, music is like that too. Non-Christians can play, Christians can play. What happens when a person becomes a Christian? You now play for a different motivation, not to draw attention to yourself or make a fortune, but so as to help other people. And you'll play different kind of music because you are seeking to. That's the difference. But is it? It's not listed in the so-called spiritual gifts list, but the lists in the New Testament are not meant to be exhaustive. Yep. The first half of the question was lovely, and the second half is just awful. When choosing a particular song, is it only the words that matter, or does the kind of life and doctrine of the author also matter? Let me ask the question I want to ask. Is only the words matter, or do the emotional mood and content also matter? And I'd say yes also, right? That is, what is being said and how the music says it is both important. So sometimes you can have a hymn which really is saying what you want to say, but the kind of emotion with which it says it really won't work at that point in the meeting. Well, then I'd say go look for another one that actually will emote correctly, as express correctly what we're trying to do at the time. But your question's different, and it's a foul question. What do you do, though, with the person who's off the rails or gone off the rails subsequently? I find it very difficult. If the person is known to be theologically wrong, then personally I don't like singing their other songs. One, I choose not to choose it because I don't want to encourage people to get to like the name of the author that is printed down the bottom. Secondly, I choose not to have them because quite often the heresy is in the song that I'm singing as well. That I may not see it because I haven't understood the heresy properly, but in due time it will out. This morning we chose a bad one. Praise to the Holiest in the Height is written by Cardinal Newman. I don't choose that one generally. And then I noticed towards the end, Phil, give me the words, as we're singing it, I caught myself in whether I'd sing it or not, because the last set of verse has, and that the highest gift of grace should should flesh and blood refine, God's presence and his very self and essence all divine. And I thought, is he talking about the Lord's Supper or not? Now, I suspect he's not, but seeing he led the whole of Anglicanism into heresy over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, so much so that he in the end left the Anglican ministry to become a Roman Catholic cardinal, he could be talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, it's because I knew it was written by Cardinal Newman, although it doesn't say it on the sheet, I had reservations about singing the song, and I would even have reservations about setting any of Newman's songs, although this was written before he became a Roman Catholic. Now, there are some people I know who wrote songs and who subsequently have given up Christianity. Do I still sing their songs? Someone sets it, I haven't chosen a hymn or a song in our churches for 15 years, but when people do, I always sing it because I'm part of the congregation. But I sing it with a real sadness in my heart. It always makes me feel unhappy. I don't know whether I'm feeling unhappy because of them and their loss of profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether I'm feeling unhappy because I'm feeling compromised by virtue of singing the praises written by somebody who doesn't praise God. I don't know, but I always feel uncomfortable. Most people don't know who these people are, so you just pay attention to the words that are in front of you, don't you? There are some wonderful songs written by that man, who's the English charismatic Graham Kendrick. Some of his are absolutely wonderful, some of the best, I think, of the late 20th century chorus kind of hymns, Graham Kendrick ones. He's got a wonderful command of English. They're very singable tunes, and for congregational singing, and they have great truths, especially about the death of the Lord Jesus and his atoning work. But I'm always uncomfortable singing Graham Kendrick songs because I don't want to teach our people that Graham Kendrick songs are good songs, because Graham Kendrick believes in territorial spirits, and so he believes that one of the activities of music is to, like Joshua and Jericho, that you actually are to march around areas of ground singing songs, claiming the territory back for God and driving out the evil spirits that are occupying that territory. And sometimes in the words of Graham Kendrick songs you will see things about reclaiming this land and little phrases like that, which for you don't mean anything, but if you understand the whole activity of driving out territorial spirits, that's what the song's been written for. Now, some of the songs don't have that kind of nonsense in it. Many of them don't have, well, the ones we've sung don't have it in it, although sometimes I see people put it in without putting in one of those songs without realising what it's on about. But I'm not sure I want to kind of promote the name, because you will get caught up in false teaching if you say, oh, there's a Graham Kendrick song, I like his songs, because, well, his songs are very likely, they're wonderful, some of them. So I have difficulties. There's no easy answer to that one. I find it very difficult. Yeah. One of the main complaints is that the people have towards the musicians receive is that something is too hard to sing. Yes. Yes, I'd love to talk about this one. Why don't you ask nice, easy questions like that? That's a good question. One of the things that happened with the Reformation was a change in hymnody, very important change in hymnody in Reformation. That is, prior to the Reformation, the Gregorian chants were written so as to make you feel supernatural. And so you have the whole plain song kind of tradition gave you the eerie Platonic feeling. It was also made highly technical with antiphonal choirs, and so a lot of the music is written like that. Luther, who was a great musician himself, as was Wesley, as were all kinds of great evangelical leaders, were musicians, and Luther wrote music as well as words to hymns. Luther was very adamant that our music must be the music of the people, that instead of church being a spectator sport that you go along and see, church is a community activity to which you go and participate. And therefore, for Luther, One syllable, one note, made it easy for people to sing. And so he insisted that Protestant hymns be written on the basis that you don't have to be a trained musician to sing them, you can participate in it, and you go to one note, one syllable, makes it an easy thing for people to be doing. He also set the limits of ranges, if I remember correctly, and it's important. The average male cannot sing above D. I know you think he can, but he cannot. Once you move the music above D, even if you've climaxed your way up there and all the rest of it, once you go above D, more than 50% of the males in the congregation will stop singing. Once 50% of the males of the congregation stop singing, the volume drops out. And from there on in, it is hard to resurrect the activity of singing in the congregation. I tell you, that is what it is like. I can assure you, I've watched it, I've observed it, I've measured it. That is where it is. If you've got music that goes above D and you want a congregation to sing it, get the women to sing that note or transpose it into a different key, because it will not work above D as a congregational activity. Will work as an item. Now, there is lots of modern music written as items that do not work for congregational singing. And it's a different kind of music that is congregational singing. The Wesleyan hymns work. The Reformation hymns work because it was aimed as congregational singing. But you've got to write for music within a range, and you've got to write it that has got a simple, by and large, simple jumps of the notes that are expected and anticipatable by the congregation. Now, that makes it hard to make it interesting music. And so musicians who will always want to push beyond those barriers to make it interesting, and frankly, the best hymns just go one step beyond it, but not above D. One step beyond it to make it interesting, to give it a little bit of a feel, and the dead regular ones get boring eventually, don't they? But our aim is to have music that everybody can sing. That is the aim, so that we can all participate in the activity of singing. Now, if you've got a piece of music that everybody can't sing, that's called an item. And an item is a really good thing to have, and our churches do not have enough of them, in my view, where we could actually have people who can sing beyond the range with more technical music than the congregation could ever do, and for whom their service of the congregation is like a preacher. They are communicating the word of God as they teach us by singing to us rather than just speaking to us. And I think an item lifts a congregational meeting enormously. And that is the place where the expertise can be used that goes beyond congregational singing. Yes, Lee? You're going to interrupt me for lunch or sometime. I don't know when. What about using an item that's not Christian like we have in the past? Yes, I don't mind it. I don't have a problem with that, provided it ties in with what the meeting is doing. So you see, the book of Ecclesiastes says some incredibly non-Christian things in order to help people understand the hopelessness and futility of life and so on. That you get a song that expresses from the pagan world something of the hopelessness and futility of life so as to arouse the issue and question of the day, that seems to me an appropriate thing. But it's got to fit in with what we're doing as a meeting. So we don't just sing the songs of the world to entertain us. We sing the songs of the world to show that even the world has understood what we have understood, like Paul in Athens quoting the Greek poets, so we can quote the modern songwriter to show that he has understood what the Bible is teaching at this point, or, with risk to my family telling me I'm doing the wrong thing, in order to show how stupid the modern song is. But you get your head kicked in later if you try that, I think.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.